I just want to tell you, keep you up to date on my condition. This coming week, I will be going for a checkup again. The important point is that they have taken me off the enzalutamide for 2 weeks because at the last examination, they found that my liver enzymes have gone up, which is very unusual for people on these drugs. So I am told by the medical oncologist who's looking after me, a man called Prof. Ravi. So the thing is it due to the drug? It's unusual. If it's not due to the drug, then what could it be due to? So that's something I have to check. So on Monday, I go for the blood test. But you'll be ready for my seeing him on Tuesday. So he has something to work on. So during the week, I'll find out one way or the other. It could be liver damage of some sort. I don't know what it is. But the liver enzyme shouldn't go up. It has never gone up in all the time I've been doing the test. Even for my employment, SGH, you know, yearly for my present contract when I'm 85, I did my enzymes before this thing happened. It was all right. So something to keep in mind. Life is exciting, isn't it? I can hardly wait for Monday. Right. Come. So I'm going to do today Psalm 92. We continue the Psalms for a while. I won't be doing every Psalm, but sometimes the Psalms are in sequence. Then I follow through. I may jump to 100 and so on. So we will see as the Lord leads us. All right. So now let us pray. Father, as we open your word to look at this Psalm, Psalm 92, we are reminded of the way that your people love to sing the Psalms. And we ask that we too, as we study, may be moved to sing along with them in trying to understand why they gave a melody to what they feel about you. And remember the hymn, Lord, that we sing in church, Come Thou, Almighty King, help us thy name to sing. Help us to praise. Father, all glorious, over all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. Indeed, Lord, come today, as always, come and reign over us, come and teach us, we pray, because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So now turning to Psalm 92, it is a psalm which is about 15 verses. It is 15 verses. This is, as you can see from the title, a song for the Sabbath day, which tells us something. A song for the Sabbath day means something that they want to sing on the Sabbath day. That means the people of Israel love to sing. Not only the priests, but the people themselves love to sing. And Sunday should be a time of thanksgiving and of joyful celebration, as we did this morning, singing. And of course, they quoted the psalm. How many of you know what psalm was quoted today? Very good, Psalm 69, which Pastor Chinnam also repeated in his sermon. So psalms are very popular because of their content that draws closer to the Lord. It is something from the heart. It's not a narrative. It's something to sing about. In fact, the people of Israel, the priests, they call them the Masoretes, M-A-S-O-R-E-T-E-S. They were the people who are the spiritual leaders of the singing. And they are the ones who give us the Old Testament. And most of the Bible translators, when they translate the Old Testament, they use the Masoretic text. This comes from the Masoretes. And the Masoretes are very punctilious, they're very careful about translating from the ancient text so that they have a complete Old Testament text, as accurate as could be. So accurate that they even count the letters of each line and say 24. Then they count the next one and say 12, that accurate, so that the people who try to copy, they better count their copy and make sure that they are 24 and and 12 there. That's how careful they are. So they have certain program. I just let you know, just out of interest, they love to sing the psalms. They lead the congregation in doing it. For example, on the first day, which is Sunday, their first day, they use Psalm 24. On the second day, which is Monday, Psalm 48. On the third day, Psalm 82. On the fourth day, which is Wednesday, Psalm 114. On the fifth day, Psalm 81. On the sixth day, Friday, Psalm 93. On the seventh day, Saturday, Psalm 92, which is the one you're studying today. That's why I thought I mentioned this to you. So now let's read Psalm 92, verse 1. Now we ask the Lord, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Why ask the Lord for 1,000 tongues? We've got one tongue and we're not using it. Alright. Psalm 92, 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, Most High. This is, of course, the best of all we can occupy ourselves as Christians, to sing praises to the Lord, because this shows our appreciation of Him and is worshipping Him. The angels in heaven do that all the time. We are told in the Bible that the sons of light, who are the angels, the cherubim and the seraphim, who are closest to the Lord, they sing praises all the time, hallelujah, and they're not tired of it. It just comes from them because of the God whom they worship. They're before the throne. So if they can do it, then certainly this we can also do it ourselves. To praise God is an intelligent thing for us to do. It is something which is emotional. It's something that we do out of a free will, not because we're forced to, but something that comes from being in the presence of the Lord, who's so glorious and so holy, so loving, so worthy of praise, that the words just break out from our hearts to praise Him in wonder and at what He has been done for us. Not to praise Him is to prove that something is lacking in ourselves. So to praise Him spontaneously, with delight, we are showing that we are alive to who He is. So then, the psalmist begins with this particular verse. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to His name. So the question I want to ask you is, does the thought of praising God seem boring to you? If it is, then I want to remind you of something that is in the one of those confessions of faith. In this case, it's the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which asks the first question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Because the enjoyment of God is important also. For the two go together. Our enjoyment of God is expressed in our praise to God. And when we praise God, we do enjoy Him. Enjoyment is, we learn how to enjoy food, right? We enjoy scenery, we enjoy going on trips, we enjoy a lot of things. But to say that we enjoy God seems a bit funny, out of place. How can you enjoy God? You're being very rude. No. That's not what it is. In fact, God wants us to enjoy Him. Because if you don't enjoy Him, you will find worshipping become very boring. It is to know that the more enjoyable the praise of God is, the more closer we will draw to Him. Please remember that. Christians glorify God by enjoying Him. I repeat that. Christians glorify God by enjoying Him. That pleases Him. Surprise. Because that is what God wants. And it's both a duty as well as a pleasure to do that. Now let's look at verse 2. To declare your goodness in the morning and your faithfulness by night. So there are two times in the day where it's very appropriate, when I suppose we are more free to do that. To declare your goodness in the morning and your faithfulness by night. This is a sensible thing to do. In the morning, you should take time for devotional study, Bible study. Read your devotional section and then learn to enter into the spirit of what you read, and then to learn to praise God from the heart. That's the way to enjoy Him. And you put the whole day into His hands. Say, Lord, today I've got a very busy day. I want to put it into your loving and gracious hands, so you may teach me what I need to do. Help me in all the difficult things that might come across my path. But because you can never know, there might be some temptation that come across your path during the day. There may be some tragedy around the corner, or some sort of temptation, and of course some unexpected opportunity. Opportunity for you in your profession, opportunity in you for your witness. It is wise then to put this day into His care and to rest the whole day with Him, so that we, whatever lies ahead, we'll face it with Him. And of course, something else. At the end of the day, we should also review what has gone on in the day. You have prayed to Him in the morning, you want to do something at night too. Before you sleep, you go to Him to tell Him at the end of the day, looking back over this, those crowded events that happened. Maybe you scratch your car, you knock into something, and maybe something serious, a loss of a job, or something happy like you are promoted, or you just passed a tough exam for your promotion. So many things can happen during the day, and to thank God for His faithfulness during all these events. So we thank Him, not because for giving us what we want, but for giving us what is best for us. Remember that. We can ask for a lot of things, some of which is not very good. But the Lord knows. Of course, the other days we want to thank God for many things. I've jotted down because of His covenant love. This is on all the time. We can thank Him for that. And a Christian knows there are days when they are happy and days that are sad. In all this, we learn to give Him thanks. Now let's read verses 3 to 5. With the 10-string lute and with a harp, with resounding music on the lyre, for you, Lord, have made me joyful by what you have done. I will sing for joy over the works of your hands. And verse 5, how great is your works, Lord, your thoughts are very deep. There you are. There is another question that is based on these three verses. How should we praise God? This tells us that, isn't it? Verse 3 to 5 with a 10-string instrument. Of course, we don't have 10-string instruments around our house. The question is how? Well, we should praise Him. We could praise Him joyfully. Verse 4 says that, for you have made me, I will sing for joy. That's the key verse, isn't it? You cannot have the instrument that you sing for joy with or without accompaniment. Sing for joy. Or if you have an instrument, some of you can play the piano. Then in verse 3, with a 10-string lute or with a harp, or some of you play the violin or a ukulele. I think there's a ukulele class in Wesley. They always want to accompany people to accompany them. Or you can play the mouth organ. That's okay for some of us who are not that skilled with the 10-string instruments. I know some churches are posed with music in worship, but I don't know how they can oppose it when it's here in the Bible. It's very hard to go against what God says. Sometimes when we worship, the emotions are so strong you can't find the words. Like when you listen to the Hallelujah chorus, emotions well up, especially when you come to the last part where the Hallelujah just goes on resounding, then we cannot help but just prostrate ourselves before the Lord at His feet, and then to praise Him together with a song. I think most of us, Chinese especially, are too composed, too formal, too state to show our emotions. But the psalmist tells us that we should not be like that. If you have a sweet sounding instrument, whatever it is that I mentioned before, then you use it. I remember of the Salvation Army. The founder of Salvation Army was a man called General Booth, you know that. But how did he introduce his music to the people? It was band music with tambourine and trumpets. That's why it's called Salvation Army. An army doesn't go around playing string instruments. They play trumpets, they beat the drum. So when you go to the Salvation Army concert, you have all these noisy instruments. As an army should, because an army for Christ, winning people for the Lord and looking after those who are who need to be looked after. There's an early church father, I want to quote him. His name is Eusebius. He has an interesting note on the 10-string instrument in verse 3. He says, and I quote him, "The Lord can look upon a human frame made up of two eyes, two ears, two hands, two feet, one mouth, one heart." 10. Right? 10 in all. Very clever observation. All the instruments of the 10-string instruments with which we can praise God and magnify Him are there. Remember that when you want to sing to the Lord, you have your 10 instruments there already. Whether you raise your hands or you listen to what the Lord has to tell you, there it is. The fact that we have so many hymn books, I have the Methodist hymnal, I have the Baptist in my home, I have a number of other hymnals which I bought over the years, is proof enough. When it comes to praising God, there's no end to the ways in which we can express ourselves. On some Sundays, when my daughter comes over, the family comes over, we have a dinner, and then we have one of these pianos, electronic pianos. Then we go in, and then we will sing. Not every Sunday. And I will go on my mouth organ. My granddaughter will do the fiddling. And then my daughter is very skilled and play. She can play on the spot any tune. She will play that. And then all of us will sing as well. So we praise the Lord together. You can do that too. All you need is yourself and somebody else. And you don't need a musical instrument. I'm just saying to you that we happen to have that in our home. Now, the psalmist tells us something else in verse 4 and the first part of verse 5. For you, Lord, have made me joyful by what you have done. I will sing for joy over the works of your hands. How great are your works, Lord! For you have made me glad through the works. I will triumph in the works of your hands. So we should praise him, what? For what? For his work in creation. Think of the ways in which, how many things are necessary for life to exist. Unlike our unbelieving friends who say, life just came about spontaneously. That's nonsense. How can a car come together spontaneously? Somebody must put it together. We are more complicated than a car. A cell is more complicated than anything in the world. I'm a molecular biologist. I can tell you that it is impossible. Many people are coming. The molecular biologists themselves are not confessed. They're not keeping quiet. They used to be very voluble, speaking against the Bible, speaking against creation, and say, you don't need God, the Creator. That life can come about by itself. Now they're very quiet. You know why? Because in their own research, they find out that even the cell, they can't explain how it came about. And you think of the DNA in the nucleus, you know the DNA? There's a message there. A message must have a messenger. Who wrote the message? And if you want to write a message, it must be complete, accurate, without mistake. If you have mistake, it's called genetic disease. How did the first cell ever come about? How did a human being come about? Without dying from genetic diseases. Remember, a message must have a messenger. The cell, our whole bodies are based on the cell. This thing is this message inside a single cell, which you can't even see. It's about the message, if you uncurl it, it's about 2 feet long. How can you compress that, curl it up, and put it inside a cell that small? Come on. It's impossible. Somebody planned it and somebody did it, and that is God Himself. So we should praise Him in creation. And because of the things I told you. You don't praise Him for our bodies, you just think of the earth. The earth rotates at about 1,000 miles per hour. Why do I say that? At the equator is 25,000 miles about. If it rotates at 1,000 miles an hour, don't be surprised, you won't fly off. If at 1,000 miles an hour, it takes 24 hours, isn't it? Agar-agar, to complete one. So 12 hours, then it rotates. Morning, noon, afternoon, night. Then the other side, midnight, and then early hours, 9 p.m., midnight, then 3 a.m., 4 a.m., and then I'm again. So, 25,000, half of that 25,000 is on this side, half the other side. If the earth rotates less than that, think about what will happen. You go slower, you will roast. I mean, the sun is so hot nowadays. And the other side will freeze. And think of the distance from the sun, it'd be 23 million miles away. If we were closer to the sun, we will also roast. If you're too far away, there'll be no life because it's too cold. Now you tell me, the rotation speed of the earth, 1,000 miles an hour, is it by chance? Of course not. When God created the earth, He wanted it to rotate like that so that day one in the Genesis, day two, day three, day four, the days of creation were determined by Him. So please remember that these things are what makes us even more convinced that life is possible only because of what the Lord has made. Something else too, since we live on an island, the properties of the land and sea are important. The world is 3/4 sea and 1/4 land. If it is 1/4 sea and 3/4 land, you know what happened? There'll be no rain. Because it's 3/4 sea, the water evaporates and goes to all the continents and all the lands. Don't you see all these things are planned by the Lord? It's not, oh, what a coincidence. No, it's not that. I'm going to give a few examples already for you to praise God. I can go on and on about this because there are so many things to show that God has carefully planned and balanced all that makes life possible on our planet. So we should praise Him for the work of creation. Certainly we should. Now, if I were Chinnam, I would say, can I hear a word of amen from you and all that? But I won't say that. I know you can say in your heart. So, we should praise Him for what we might call providence. Providence. What I mean by that? Just think of the writer of this psalm, the writer of the books. How come they came back from the captivity? They were seized by the Assyrians in 1721. The northern tribe disappeared and left Samaria. Then in 580 or so, Judah also went into the captivity. The whole of Israel went away. Only Samaria was left. And the conquerors couldn't care two hoots. The Assyrians took the northern part, the Babylonians took the southern part. How is it that these two are foreigners, foreign powers, Assyrians, Babylonians? The third power is Persians, also foreign. Why in the world would Cyrus, the king of Persia, want the Israelis to go back? He should have continued and says, you stay here. I don't care whether you're comfortable or not. But God moved them. So they came back, you know, in the book of Nehemiah, you already know the people who came together to set up the temple and to see the walls ruined. The name of that, Ezra, those two books you should know. So this is again providence. We should thank God for providence. In the life of Israel and certainly in our lives, because the history is full of example of God's hand, so that we can thank Him for His great heart of love for His people and for the well-being of all of us. Why is this little red dot remain little red dot and not taken over by a northern neighbor or by Indonesia? No problem. Just come over and just capo the whole thing and we won't be able to do anything. Long before we got our army, of course, we could have done that. How come we survived? How come God gave us Lee Kuan Yew? To me, he's one of the Old Testament judges, you know, very fierce, set the standard for other people to follow. I think in the end he became a Christian, and at his funeral a rainbow was over his dirge, purple rainbow. This is God's way of honoring this man. There's no rain, but the rainbow is captured on film. This is again providence. And so he set a standard. After him, all the people who came after him know this is the standard. You don't meet it, you're in trouble. So there you are. providence. History is filled with examples of God's hand and shows His blessing on His people and for the well-being of mankind. Not only His people, Singapore is far away from Israel, but here we are, the Antioch of Asia. We send out a lot of people, a lot of missionaries. So we should praise Him for His work in providence, and we should certainly praise Him for His work in redemption. This is what verse 4 is all about, the work of His hands. This is it is of course very true, because we ourselves have been saved. Those hands that made the world that I mentioned just now, they were the ones that the Lord Jesus is a creator, right? They are the ones that petted little children. They are the ones that broke the bread. They are the ones that healed. And they are the ones that finally went there like that for us. They are the hands that made the world and yet died for us. How can we know all this and yet not praise Him? How can we, unless our hearts are made of stone? Unless we hear so often, we say, I heard that before. Go on something else, doctor, or something else. I'm not here to amuse you. I'm here to tell you what the Bible is telling me, first of all, before I share it with you. This is the ultimate work of God. God's hands. That's what it says, isn't it? Verse 4, I will sing for joy over the works of your hands. So we can praise Him for the things His hands have made. Now, let's look at verse 5. How great are your works, Lord? Your thoughts are very deep. Of course, His thoughts are indeed very deep. They are very deep. Sometimes we are asked to explain this mystery of our faith. Like, how can God be sovereign, at the same time give us power of choice? How can God be omnipotent, overflowing with loving kindness, and yet He permits suffering? You know the type of questions we ask. The best we can say to some of these questions is that God's thoughts are very deep. If we can understand everything, then we are omnipotent. Come, leave some room for God. Alright? You and I are not omnipotent. Even Bible teachers sometimes explain the things I mentioned to you just now. How can God be loving and yet allow suffering? Look at the starving children in this country and that country. How can God do that? But think about the people who made them starve. Think about the wars. Think about a lot of these things. It's not within your view. Our view is only we see starving children and we straight away blame God. You are the one who made them starve. Have you the whole picture? Do you know that there's a day of reckoning? So it shouldn't trouble us if some of the things are too profound for us, but gives us an opportunity to trust Him. If we knew everything, as I said, we'd be omnipotent. We don't need God at all. I know this, I know that, I know everything. Then why do you study the Bible? There's no room for faith or trust. So it allows us to praise Him because He's so much wiser than we are. And that's cause enough to praise Him. Let's look at verse 6 and 7. A stupid person has no knowledge, nor does a foolish person understand this. When the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did injustice flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. So now the psalmist takes a look at two kinds of men, also finding it impossible to praise God. These two types of people. The first group, the people, as in verse 6, who are these people? They are the people who are insensitive. Verse 6, insensitive. There are some people who are so wrapped up in their own thoughts, their own conceits about how important they are. They just cannot, they cannot think about spiritual things. It's not that they are dull people, you know. They are very bright people. But in the matter of faith, they have no place for that. Some of the most brilliant people in the world, like Einstein, was one of them. Albert Einstein, the one who gave us E equal MC squared, relating matter and energy, that he really opened up the way for other people to follow him. Yet Einstein was very insensitive to spiritual truth. Once a rabbi asked him whether he believed in God, and this is Einstein's reply. Let me quote Einstein. "I believe God revealed himself in the orderly manner of all that exists, not in the God who concerns himself with the fates and actions of human beings." This was reported in Time magazine in February 1970. In other words, Einstein believed in a conveniently remote God who's so far away that it's not likely that he'll interfere in his own personal life, right? He can do anything he likes, but he believes in God. I believe in God, sure, but he does. He's not the judge of people. I don't believe he cares to that extent. So Einstein did not believe in God because it was not convenient for him. For all the brilliance that he has, I don't think he ever was converted. I didn't hear anything about him after what I read to you. Then we have this thing about the stupid man, verse 6. Stupid man. The translation in the KJV is interesting. The other translations try to change it. It actually, the original Hebrew was a brutish man. The Hebrew word is ba'or. Ba'or is brutish. A brutish man, let me read to you from the KJV version, King James version. "A brutish man knoweth not, nor does a fool understand." The New King James Version even had the temerity to change that to "a senseless man." But I think the word "brutish" is a good word because it's in the original Hebrew. Some words shouldn't be changed. Some words can be changed to make it sound easy on the modern ears. But a brute is what literally means a man who is like an animal, a brute. Does not know or enjoy God as a human being should, because they turn their backs on God. And many do this because they isolate themselves from all that is spiritual in life. So this goes against what the Bible tells us in Psalm 8, which we have not studied. It places man in a very high place, because in Psalm 8 verse 5 we read, "God made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, that the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor." That's verse 5 of Psalm 8. So by calling man a little lower than the heavenly beings, that is the angels, rather than a little higher than the animals, I mean, there will be two ways of putting it, isn't it? It shows that our calling as human beings is to look up to God and try to become like Him, in whose image we have been made. We want to be godly. We cannot become God, okay? We want to be like Him, because we are made in His image. Genesis 1 tells us that we are made in His image. Because if you do not look up, your only way is to look down. And then when we look down, we behave like an animal. Because animals don't normally look up. They walk on all fours, or they just, their eyes are on the ground looking for food and prey. So, interesting that the Old Testament in KJV says, the brutish man, means the man who's like an animal. They shouldn't change that into a senseless man. When you study the Bible, you must go into the original and wonder, why do they change a word like that? It becomes senseless. Someone has said, God has made man a little lower than the angels, and he has been trying to go lower ever since. So today what do we have? We have human, inhuman atrocities. They're no longer humans, behave like animals. And one of these is the rampant, which are going to come up in US Congress, is going to investigate this. The rampant kidnapping and use of children. When they let children cross the borders from Mexico, they separate the children from the parents. Their children taken away, they never see them again. They are sold as slaves, some of them very young, and they are used as prostitutes, and they are sent, exported to various countries. It's coming in Congress. I'm just telling you what everybody should know. It's not a secret. There are hearings going on. I hope you are aware of them. Now, let's look at verse 7, which says, when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did injustice flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forever. This is about wickedness, this verse. This means that the wicked failed to worship God. It's not merely because they are blind to spiritual realities, though of course they are. But it's a kind of willing blindness. You know, willing blindness? We both see the same thing. We are told Jesus is our Savior. One says, I don't know what you're talking about. The others say, tell me more. It's a willing blindness. They are blind because they choose not to see. So the reason they do not want to see, because they don't want to acknowledge or praise God, and they do not want to Him to know or to rule in their lives. Actually, they hate Him because God is God and they are not. They want to be God. So they are rival to God. You may say, are you sure? Yeah, because they want to be God. They want to run their lives on their own. Isn't that I'm trying to take God's place? So that indeed is what this verse is about. The wicked spring up as grass, and then what do they do? Iniquity flourishes, but in the end they destroy. The psalmist looks at the way evil grows. Grass grows very quickly, you know, you can't keep on mowing them. I just mowed my lawn yesterday, it's hard work, but then it keeps on coming up, because wickedness flourishes very quickly in the most places. There's no thought of God in them because they don't praise God, and they promote things like perversion of all sorts and pornography. Pornography is something you're going to watch out against, because it's there all the time. And if you have a pornography mind, then do not think pornography helps your sex life. It doesn't. Because you are living in a dream world. You want to be like that. I want to be like this. Do this. It will never happen. You are just disappointing yourself and making your partner, the one whom you love, to do things which are unnatural, and which if they don't do, you become disappointed. So these two things cannot exist. Holiness and pornography. Don't get caught by it. Because the human heart is such that it is easily led astray. So God allows this man to have their way in the world, just as we allow weeds to grow in the garden until the time is ripe. And then what happens? We mow the grass. And that's what happens. Now let's look at verse 8. But you, Lord, are on high forever. You, Lord, are on high forever. A very good verse. Every other statement the psalmist made needed two lines. This is only one line. But you, O God, are high forever, exalted forever. Now let's look at verse 9 to 11. For behold your enemies, Lord, for behold your enemies will perish. All who do injustice will be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked at my enemies. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. So now what does the psalmist do? He emphasizes the triumph of the Lord. This is mentioned in verse 9, which you read. Behold your enemies, Lord. Behold your enemies will perish. They will perish. All who do injustice will be scattered. That word shows that for lo, he says, for lo. Lo means he must have seen something. Because you don't say lo. Unless you say lo, your enemies perish. He has seen something which convinces him that God is actually acting and is not silent. And that is encouragement for him to write this verse. Some overthrow of some wickedness we do not know. The wickedness comes very strongly into the world, but is very deceptive, and this wickedness binds men, but they be self-destructive. And sometimes wicked people betray each other and cause their own self-destruction. It's well known. When you read about it, you see, this is what happens. Looking at verse 10 and 11, it says, it's a personal testimony. 10, 11, but you have exalted my horn, become personal now, like that of the wicked wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil, and my eyes have looked, my eye has looked at my enemies. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. So this talks about the triumph of the psalmist who has faithfully kept his faith with God, who has, in spite of all that he has said about wickedness being rampant, trusted God, and finally have been rewarded by seeing the wicked being destroyed. My horn thou shalt exalt as the horn of a unicorn, the wild ox. I will be anointed with fresh oil. Because the Lord's enemies were his enemies too. And his enemies were the Lord's enemies. Those who attack him are actually attacking the living God. He can say that with confidence because he loves God. If he didn't, then he wouldn't be able to say this. You attack me, I'm an object of God's love, you're actually attacking the God who looks after me. He was on the way up and you're on the way down. That's what it means. This wild ox is like a, it's like this, what this wild buffalo you see sometimes in National Geographic or the BBC, they roam in herds, you know, they're stalked by the lion. You can't take a wild ox, this wild buffalo, and you put them in your pen, you will never stay there. It's, those who are buffaloes, they're being used, they are the domesticated one. The wild ox, very good for photography, show you nature in the raw. So this is the word he's used, the wild ox cannot be domesticated. When they're angry, they just toss their horn, you know. Even lions are worried by them. Because their horn enters the side of the lion, they just toss them up. That lion is dead because the cord went onto the side and you bleed internally. So it was something as a theme of praise for him as you read these verses. How can this psalmist ever lose? No matter how many or how strong the enemy, how dark the circumstances in which he faced, he was always on the winning side. Praise the Lord, he says. Praise the Lord. Now let's look at 12 to 15, the last part of our psalm. The righteous person will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like the cedars in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in advanced age. They will be full of sap and very green to declare that the Lord is just. He is my rock and there is no malice in him. So what does the psalmist say in these closing verses? The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. He will grow up like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of the Lord. They shall bring forth fruit even in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. See what a contrast you see with a short and tragic life of those who are not, does not belong to God, who are opposed to him. First of all, he speaks about the palm tree being very fruitful. You know, the palm tree, unlike other trees, has only one root. They call it the tap root, T-A-P. One root, but it goes very deep into the soil. So the water, the water table is there. It sucks up. In the dry weather, it's of no consequence because the water supply doesn't remain on, depend on the rain. It depends on the water table deep underground. That's why it's always flourishing. It's evergreen. So he sees the righteous flourishing like the palm as they enter old age. There are some people who have seen palm trees which are 90 feet tall and growing up to 100 over years. Still growing, 100 over years. And then, of course, after that, he mentions the cedar. You remember the famous cedar of Lebanon? And this is a contrast, because the cedar flourishes not in a dry valley, it flourishes on the mountainside. So it requires rain and there's snow. We all know about the cedars of Lebanon because Solomon insisted that these cedars of Lebanon supply wood for his temple. Because insects cannot attack them, they're very close grained, that means they're very tight. They are aromatic. And so there's a different type of tree. It's also evergreen, just like the palm tree. So the righteous flourish like the palm tree as they enter old age. And this is quite interesting because it helps to encourage those of us who are growing old and who does not grow old. The palm tree, we have, from the palm tree, he goes on to the cedar which I mentioned to you. what he's trying to say is, how happy are the Lord's people to be like that when they approach old age? All of us will grow old one day, but they'll be fruitful in their old age. Not only will believers such as these older people be spiritually strong, they will be fruitful. Verse 14 tells us that. That is, they will testify of the greatness and goodness of God. And God will use the testimonies to bring others to faith. When they see that they are faithful in their old age, they will be encouraged. So, when we are young, we are concerned with a lot of things. We often miss opportunities to bear fruit for our Lord. But as we grow old, the time when we shall meet Him face to face becomes closer, and we have to give an accounting for the deeds that were done in the body while we were here on earth. And so what is left of our strength, we then focus on even being more strong witness for Him. So you can see the advantage of being old. Even if you are bedridden, they can still bear the fruit. What is the fruit? The fruit is patience. You don't grumble when you're bedridden. I mean, you feel uncomfortable, but you don't grumble. Your teeth may fall out, but so on. But you can still eat choke. And of course, you have the bread of heaven here to feed on, and that doesn't require chewing. If this, it feeds you spiritually. So here we have flourishing like palm tree, strong like a cedar. Moses is like that, isn't it? We are told that he was 120 years old, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. My eyes are rather weak because my eyes are tearing. I don't know if you can see the tears come up because I'm trying hard to focus on this, even with this light. But I'm not Moses, so it's all right. Not all are blessed with physical strength to the end of their lives like Moses. David was not like that. David became very feeble in his old age, and he was very cold. In fact, they could hire a woman to sleep with him. He didn't have any sex with her, just to lie next to him so that he can be warm. That woman caused complications later on. So what we are talking about here is the strength of the Lord, spiritual strength. It is what Paul talks about, not about David, not about Moses. Paul tells us in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 16. Let me quote that for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 16. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Now isn't that comforting? Outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are renewing day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16. This is an internal spiritual strength that only those who have grown old walking with Jesus and trusting Him will know. It goes beyond human understanding. We don't know why or how, but that is how the Lord looks at it. In fact, Paul, when he grew old, he wrote some of the most useful letters, epistles, the prison epistles, for instance, before he died. And the book of Revelation, who wrote that? John. John who? John the aged, who was exiled to the island of Patmos. So if you are getting old, don't worry. Verse 15, that to declare that the Lord is just, He is my rock, and there is no malice in Him. At this point, when you come to the end of the psalm, the thing goes full circle. Ending on what? As at the beginning, on the righteous praising God. You refer back to verse 1 and 2. it expresses what it is here in verse 15. It's been introduced as a song of the Sabbath, as I mentioned just now. So let me continue giving this idea to you. If you cannot praise God on the Lord's Day, if you find it tedious and troublesome, how are you going to keep on doing it in your old age? Right? Will this be your experience? Assuming God will allow you to live so long, will you be able to praise God then when you're old? Much of the answer depends on how willing you are, what you're willing you are to do now. Now. So what is your testimony now? Can you say what the righteous of the Lord do at the end of Psalm 92? What does he say? The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him. I hope you'll be able to say that. It is a strong and very much needed testimony. Unfortunately, it is far from the kind of what I hear from Christians, or do not hear from them. Maybe they do not know God well enough. Not that they don't know God, but they don't know Him well enough. Maybe they do not know how to praise Him. Probably they need practice. All of us need practice. Alright, so ends this study today. I hope you have benefited from knowing what this psalm is, who wrote this psalm. One of the priests in the temple who worships God and who in his old age began to write as he did. We may not have a 10-string instrument to play at home. We may not be able to play any musical instrument, but we can do something for the Lord. So let us pray. Lord, thank you for this lovely psalm, reminding us that our life is full of music for you. And though we do not have the instruments, nor can we sing very well, but we want to tell you about what we have learned from the hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of your love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for you. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages for you. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite will I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power that you shall choose. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. And take my heart, it is your own, it shall be your royal throne. And finally, Lord, take my love, my Lord, I pour at your feet its treasure store. And take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Will you do that, Lord, as we confess the poorness, the poverty of our faith, and the largeness of your love for us? Help us, Lord, to consecrate our life to you with whatever gifts you have given us. And for what we learned this day, we give thanks for you. In Jesus' name, Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
And thank you for the party last week. It was very enjoyable. Thank you for your prayers. I don't know what the future holds. I'm excited about the results of Monday and see what it is like, the liver enzymes, whether it's up or down. If it remains high, then it's a bit ominous. Because what's the cause of it? Because I'm off the drug already, it shouldn't be up. But if it's up, then what is it? Cancer of the liver? What a prospect. Too many cancers. So let's see what is the Lord's will. I'm quite cheered. I'm not unhappy. Okay. So continue in prayer for one another as I pray for you. Thank you for those cards and for your good wishes. Now I got extra pack of cards. So I use the names on it. If you didn't give me the card, who asked you? Oh yes, one thing else. And thank you for this, which Alice just sent it to me. It says for you, for me, from you to me. You shouldn't do this, lah. You give me so many things already. The thing that I treasure most is your love and your prayer. And that you're giving me in abundance. And that's enough for me. But I'll see what is inside here. It's some in the shop, isn't it? Something like that. A voucher. Okay. What do I need in my old age? I have all the toys I have. So thank you very much. See you next week.